you capture our minds. Take captive our thoughts. Let them not wander away this morning. But may you help us to reread this passage and think upon it and chew upon it and ponder Christ and to see who he was prophesied to be in the Old Testament, to understand that that has effect for us even today. And Father, as we move towards your table, towards the Lord's table, and we remember Jesus is Lord and announce it again, may it be with freshness as we confess Jesus and all his might and all his purposes and all his tenderness and all hope that we have in him. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So who is this servant then? Who is this son that is going to be given to us? This one who in earlier chapters, more familiar chapters perhaps, in the book of Isaiah, we read of the one who's going to be born of a virgin, one who's going to be a wonderful counselor and prince of peace, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. We're familiar somewhat with those passages in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. We may not be familiar with the other passages in Isaiah that speak to us about the coming servant of the Lord. If you were not with us this last Sunday, just a little bit of background. And that is in chapters 1 through 39, the Lord is hammering Israel for all her sins, all her waywardness, all her going after other idols. And when we come to chapter 40, after 39 chapters of just pounding, revealing their sin and convicting them and calling them to repentance, in chapter 40, we begin a different tone in which the Lord begins to desire to comfort his people in the mercy that he desires to give them. And as we looked at last week in Psalm 42, that mercy is going to be embodied in a person, in a servant who would come and grant salvation to those who believe in him. Well, this week we continue the theme of looking at this servant. Your Bible might even have as sort of an editorial headline there above chapter 49, as mine does, the servant of the Lord. Well, what are we to know of this servant? Well, the first thing to know about this servant is that he's a warrior. And I need to find my little friend here to help move the... Well, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and move that first slide. This servant's son will be a warrior. The servant's son will be a warrior. And we see this particularly in verses 1 through 4. So let's look at that again. A warrior. Do you pick up the warrior language? So in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. These are the tools of the warrior king. Now in verse 1, we see that he's born with a purpose, so that even from his mother's womb, even from the body of my mother, he named my name, so that the Lord names. And when the Lord names someone, it's with a purpose. He's going to name him as a savior. In verse 5, he formed me from my mother's womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Ever wondered why sometimes the scripture refers to Israel as Jacob? So remember something of your Old Testament history. He wasn't named Israel at birth. He was named Jacob at birth. And oftentimes the biblical writers, when they refer to Jacob instead of Israel, they're referring to sinful Jacob, Israel in their sins. Right? But God also knows them as Israel. So Jacob is renamed Israel when the Lord wrestles with him and calls him to purpose. So bring Jacob back to him, sending Jacob back to him in right reconciliation, that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6 again, to be not only useful in the lives of Israel, but in the lives of all the people of the world. We are told this as the angel appears to Joseph. In the account in Matthew 1, So of Luke 1, we'll be looking at Matthew 1 in the evening of Christmas Eve. But in Matthew 1, he is born to save his people from their sins, right? That's the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, to seek and to save the lost. As Paul would say it in his letter to Timothy, this is a trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the purpose statement of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come into the world to make you happy. He came to make you holy. And as your holiness lines up with the delight of God in His holiness, your delight wells up as well. And you will be joyful in Christ. But His main purpose for coming was to be the servant of God, to bring people to Himself. Now, this language in verse 2, He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Let's see. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Does that imagery ring any bells for anyone who's been here the last 9-10 weeks? Right? In the book of Revelation, this is how Jesus is described twice as having a mighty, and a third time later in Revelation, as the one whose tongue is like a sword. Right? It's just that same imagery prophesied, but even, like I said, 700 years before his birth. A sharp sword. Right? And he made me a polished arrow. One commentator said this. Now, this might be taking the imagery a little bit too far, but he said, a polished arrow, not a rusty arrow. What kind of arrow are you in God's quiver? Well, that was an interesting pastor's line, but for Christ, he's polished. No rust, no sin, right? Upon his life, he made me a polished arrow in his quiver. To what? To vanquish his people from darkness. To do mighty warfare to rescue them from the evil one and from the wrath of God to come. In verse 3, he says, this might need a little bit of explanation. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel." Well, now is he talking about the nation? Or is he talking about his servant again? And last week, if you were with us, I tried to clarify that the servant is the personification of the nation. Israel as a nation was to be the servant of the Lord, sending His righteousness throughout all the earth. But they failed miserably. They did not fulfill all the law and the prophets. But Christ, as the servant of God, was born of the Virgin so that He would fulfill all the law and be the representative of all that Israel was to be. And so He says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." John 17, in the great high priestly prayer, Jesus is there and He's praying before the Father. And He says in John 17, 4, "I glorified You on the earth." You read the gospel accounts, and Jesus is constantly talking about the glory of the Father. He was not to bring glory to Himself. The Father will give Him glory for being the obedient Son, but the role of the Son on the earth was to glorify the name of the Father and carry out all His will. And that He did. So this warrior is in the hands of God to do warfare against sin, against Satan, against darkness. He is going to fulfill all that Israel was intended to do. He will bring the Father glory. And it will be unto Him victory after victory. Read verse 4 again. How does the servant feel about his ministry in the midst of it? "But I said, I have labored in vain." Have you ever felt, as you were following after the Lord and seeking to serve after Him, have you ever thought, all of this is for nothing? Nobody's ever listening to me. Even the servant of the Lord felt that way. He did not give in to it. We see that in verse 7, he's also, what? He's also despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. He's having to be encouraged by the Lord, who is his help. But in verse 4, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity or emptiness. Do I have anything to show for it?" And maybe humanly speaking, we might agree with him. Look, after 3 years, 12, 11 people and some women too? That's all you've got to show? And sometimes mission boards are way too hard on our missionaries who serve so long on the field and have no numbers on paper to show for it. And we feed into that discouragement. How do we fight against that discouragement? Well, how did the servant fight against it? Look what he says in verse 4. But surely my right, or your translation, because the word is connected, my judgment is with the Lord. I am ultimately judged not by my fellow missionaries or my fellow Christians or my or anyone else, even myself. Ultimately, my right or my standing or my judgment belongs to the Lord. And my recompense, my gain for all my labors is with my God. I'm going to trust His judgment concerning my ministry. And certainly as we continue to read this passage, as we've read others, there is much language about the final victory, the final finale, so to speak, of a victory parade of all those that He has conquered. So the Lord, this mighty warrior, is indeed ready for battle, made for battle, purpose for battle. He's active, He's glorifying the Lord, but sometimes He is indeed discouraged. Think of John 6, right? And so this is after the feeding of the thousands, and there's this push. Some are even grabbing Him by the arm to take Him to Jerusalem to make Him king. And Jesus says, okay, you want to be your king? This is what it's going to require. Your death, your feasting on my body and blood. And the crowd left Him. All the throng, as Jesus starts to teach about the purity of His purpose for coming, they leave Him because He's not the kind of Messiah they want for themselves. And there's that tender moment, I think we have to read it tenderly, when Jesus turns to His disciples there in John 6 and says this, do you want to leave me too? Well, there were moments even the servant in his humanity felt his discouragement. But in the end, he trusts himself to the judgment and the return reward of the Father. Indeed, we are reminded in John 1:11, I think that's one of the verses on your page, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Indeed, when we read Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Dear Christian, pursuing the Lord and serving the Lord, and yet you feel like all of this is vanity, the Lord Jesus understands that moment. Don't neglect Him. Go to Him and be strengthened by Him and imitate Him by leaving yourself to the judgment and the reward of God. Well, as we come to the table today, let me ask the question. What is the idea of the servant's son being a warrior have to do with me as I come to the table? Maybe a good reminder to us that are we not warriors in the kingdom of God? Do we not have a sword to take up? Is there not a battleground for us to stand against? Some of you are looking at me kind of oddly, like, where in the world is he going with this? So maybe take your Bibles, if it's not coming to you already. Go to Ephesians 6. And I see sweater vests and open collars and dresses and pants and one bow tie and blouses. I see all the ways that you decided to dress this morning. And what does God's Word say we ought not to neglect in the way that we are dressed? Right? In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, who puts on armor? Do farmers put on armor? Do you put on chainmail when you go wading in the stream, John? Do fishermen put on armor when they go out? Soldiers, warriors, armor. Dear brother and sister in Christ, when you signed up with Christ, you signed up for a tour of duty here on earth to battle against the forces of darkness. We are warriors as Christ is the warrior in us. To stand for truth. To fight against the darkness and even perhaps the doubts of our own heart with the sword of the Lord. We are taking captive every argument of men, as Paul would say. And how does he do that? But through the Word. Maybe it's been a while since you've identified with that picture of, I am a soldier for God. And yet as Christ lives in you, you are that warrior called to put on the armor of God. And maybe you haven't read that. Let me keep on reading in Ephesians chapter 10, the pieces of your armor. Don't want to leave that. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Armor is a defensive thing, right? But it also enables us to go on the offense into the fray. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, there's got to be, I think there's a comical moment here. Because where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in jail. He's in prison. And he's shackled to a Roman soldier. Can't you imagine that as he's writing this letter and he looks over and he's sort of, well, how can I use this in my letter? Here's a soldier right here. Therefore, take up the whole armor. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, right? And which holds all things together. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, all the while praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. No good soldier falls asleep on duty. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This servant warrior who has come to rescue us out of the losing side of Satan and rescue us into the kingdom of light, then calls us into his army to be soldiers in his name, also rescuing and encouraging fellow soldiers. But the servant's son is not only a warrior in this passage. We see him described as light. This servant's son will be light. Oh, you've all got them all up there. Good. The servant's son will be light. So let's look here and begin with verse 5. Verses 5 and 6 is where we see this. So in verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is the second time this womb language is used. Verse 1, the womb. And the importance of God's activity, even in Mary's womb, calling him to the task at hand, for which the Son of God unleashed his grasp upon his own fullness of divinity and humbled himself into that womb. Imagine that the incarnation is remarkable. Here the eternal Son of God enters the womb he created. As the Father is creating him in purpose. Fantastic material here. Do you understand that it's not just God at work at the cross, God at work before time began, in the birth and in the birthing of the Lord Jesus Christ, this divine activity of God to bring Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, to be his children, the Father forming the Son, whom he had known eternally, forming him in the flesh for the here and now for a season. Well, in verse 5, he formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. But it is too light a thing just to rescue the 12 tribes. I will make you as a light for the nations. What does light do? Light dispels darkness. You cannot have light and darkness coexisting in the same place. John 1, verses 4 and 5, in Him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Two things being said there. When we are following after the Lord Jesus, He brings us out of darkness. He rescues us from darkness. And in John, darkness is a imagery throughout regarding the judgment of God. So that as we follow the light of the world, we step out of the judgment of God as we're following Him. And then as we step out of the judgment of God and we're following Christ who is our light, what else does light do? It sort of shines on our path, right? Shows the right way to go. So that those who come out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light keep on walking after Christ, no longer in darkness, but in light. That is the intention of God's children, is to live holy as He is holy. In John 12, 46, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me, isn't that wonderful? Whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. Well, Pastor Ken, you say whoever, but you don't really mean whoever. What do you mean? I know you. You're one of those predestinarians. You're one of those Calvinists. You don't really believe whoever follows Me. I absolutely do. Whoever follows Christ is brought into the light. I just leave with God who follows. I evangelize everybody, calling anybody so that nobody is without excuse. Whoever begins to follow after Christ is brought into the light. Praise the Lord. In Isaiah 9, in that great passage of the Son who's going to be given to us, the Son who is, you know, the Prince of Peace, the mighty counselor, the one whose shoulders the government rests upon. 9:2, the prelude to that is the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them the light has shone. Who is the light? It is this child that's going to be born, a son given to us. And what does this son do? He gives salvation. He brings salvation. Verse 6. I will make you a light not just for the 12 tribes, but for the nations, all the other peoples, that's us, Gentiles, so that My salvation... Have we ever read in Scripture that salvation belongs to the Lord? Right? So that My salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God gives the servant so that through His servant salvation may come. What is the greatest gift we may receive while on this earth? It's not a new purse. It's not new earrings. It's not a new firearm. It's not a new car. It's not any new thing that we can have on earth that's going to rot or rust. The greatest gift that we can have is the gift of God Himself for us, the person of Jesus Christ, who brings to us salvation which never ends. Something that will never rot, never be destroyed, never rust. The greatest gift that we may be given is the gift that God gives to us through this servant, salvation. The rescue of our sins from the judgment of God. Have you received this gift? Those who follow Me. It's not passive. It's active. Those who follow Me, those who believe in Me, may not remain in darkness. Let me encourage you that as you are hearing this today, if there's any part of you that wonders, could God forgive me? Could God give me the salvation I know I need? All I see is my past. And this is my answer. Why do you think you're here today? Why do you think you're watching today? Except that God wants you to hear the offer of His grace in the person of Jesus Christ. If God never wanted you to turn, if God never wanted you to hear of salvation, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be watching. But the fact that you are hearing is a display of God's mercy to you, that you might hear the free offer of God's grace. Follow Christ. Believe in Him. Enter the light of eternal life. And it's not just for a certain group. You see this here, as he says in verse 6, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. So yes, the 12 tribes, but for all the nations. I think perhaps, I don't know the mind of Paul as he wrote, but certainly this is inclusive in this in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is the embodiment of the Father's intention for the servant Son to carry out His salvation into all the world. The servant Son will be a light. Now, as we come to the table, what does that have to do with us? And we should begin to hear the words of our Savior. For you are the light of the world. And how is that possible? Because Jesus, who is the light of eternity, lives in you. And you are the light of the world, not to be hidden, but to be expressed and to be shown and to be spoken. In Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I am letting the light of Christ shine through my life, not so that I may be well spoken of, not that my family may be well spoken of, not that my church family may be well spoken of. I live in the light of Christ and allowing Him to live through me in all that I say and I do, so that just like the Son was to give glory to the Father, my actions, my words give glory to the Father, and hopefully those who are watching and hearing and interacting with me, they too result in giving glory to the Father. In Acts 13, we are told by Luke, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for Gentiles. Now this is that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now this is specifically given to Christ, right? This Old Testament prophecy. But in Acts, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this same verse to the apostles and to the disciples. Just as the Father sent the Son to be a light for all who would believe, so too the Father calls us through the Son to be a light of salvation for all who will believe as we come to the table. And we're thankful for the Lord shining light in our darkness and revealing our sins and revealing to us the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. As we come to the table, we are also in agreement. Just as He was light for all the world, He calls me to be light in my world. Not that we save, but that we point all men and women to the one who saves. So as we come to the table, Lord, I agree. Perhaps I forgot it for a season, for a while. Perhaps I've just not been mindful of it. But I come this morning and I am reminded, I too, because of the words of Christ, I am to be the light of the world. And I agree, as you are my Lord. So the servant son will be a warrior. And the servant son will be a light. But it also says that the servant son will be a gatherer. Let's look over verses 8 through 12. In the time, thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I've answered you. In a day of salvation, well, wait a minute. When does the Lord in Scripture answer people? This is a little side mini sermon here. When does the Lord answer people? Does the Lord ever answer people who never call on Him? Answer is no. He answers those who call upon Him. So at some point, the servant calls upon the Lord for help. Read your Gospels. See how many times Jesus pulls away just to have some quiet time with the Father. No doubt to ask for His help. The Garden of Gethsemane, the night before His crucifixion, certainly asking for the Lord's help. And this is my mini sermon for you. If the Lord Jesus found it necessary to regularly ask for help from the Father, we should too, right? And be encouraged that the Father who answered the Son is also able to answer us. Right? Verse 8, I will keep you, right? I will keep you. Do we, as believers, have any promises about the Lord keeping us? Just go back and look up. I mentioned this one last week. Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Only one chapter. But if you punch it in your laptop, you may need that one. But Jude 24 and 25, I will keep you. Now, here's what we looked at last week. And give you as a covenant to the people. Remember? I'm going to give you as a covenant, a sign of the reconciliation between man and me. And how is that covenant made? Sacrifice. This is what we remember as we come to the table. Jesus is the embodiment of all the covenants, particularly the new covenant, for us. And you see that he's going through the land and he's calling the prisoners out of prison, out of darkness. And now they're going to be provided for and cared for. And notice in verse 10, notice this caring language. So, and they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun, nor shall strike them, for he has pity on them and will lead them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will I guide them. Does that sound anywhere remotely familiar? Like a shepherd who leads his sheep and knows where to take them to feed them and quiet waters to restore them. And so we immediately think of Psalm 23, and God in his scriptures constantly refers to himself as a shepherd. And then is there anyone that we know as the good shepherd who lays down his life for us? John chapter 10. See those connections. But he calls them, he gathers them in. And where does he gather them in from? He gathers them in from afar. So verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And then in verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene, from the, if you would, the four corners of the globe. The servant is concerned to go out and to seek them and bring them in. And from the four corners of this room, the four corners of those who are watching online, the Lord Jesus is willing to bring you in as you hear his voice calling to you to come out of darkness and begin to follow after him. To come out of the prison of your sin and surrender your lives to him. From those who are far off, and the gathering imagery might remind you of the gathering imagery that Jesus uses as he's approaching Jerusalem. And he says, how often I wanted to gather you. Like a hen with her chicks, but you refused. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 2. The same distance language is used for us, for our encouragement. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, this would be the nations, the peoples, using Isaiah's language. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that'd be the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar or far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, both Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes, and the Gentiles. We are made one body in Christ Jesus. He is the one who gathers us together to be the singular body of the people of God. And as we come to the table, what about us? And he calls us to be gatherers along with him. in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, close to home, Judea, a little farther out, Samaria, a little farther out, and unto the ends of the earth, afar. The Lord Jesus, in His authority, has called His followers to be His witnesses for others to be gathered in. In a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14, 23, this is the description of the activity after they have gone out and they've asked what was the representation in the parable of Israel, and they would not listen. Then go out, and this is what he says, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. That's our role as believers, to go out and compel as many as the Holy Spirit enables us to compel, that they may be brought in from all the corners of the world, all the corners of our workplace, all the corners of our neighborhood, perhaps even all the corners of our home. And to compel them to come in. Of course, we rest on the work of the Spirit to do that, right? But we must go. We must speak. We must compel with every reasonable argument for our faith. We trust the Lord to do the rest, but we do still go. And if we do not go, we help those who do. And that's one of the reasons why we take this offering in December, so that we might be able to resource directly those who are afar, trying to gather in all those other tribes, tongues, and nations around the throne of God, that they might hear the name of Jesus. Well, the servant son will be a gatherer. And may we desire to be as well. And then lastly, you see there on your outline, the servant son will be honored. It may be for a season that he feels that it's all vanity or emptiness or meaninglessness. He may feel for a while that he is indeed despised and rejected, but there will come a day in which he will be honored. So in verse 5, he is honored by the Lord. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel may be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. It was enough for the Son that the Father honored him. And how many of us do not at some point in our walk as Christians say, oh, but to hear the well done of God? May that truly be our greatest satisfaction. But God is not satisfied merely in honoring the work of the servant in his own eyes. The Father is going to honor the Son in the eyes of men as well. So in verse 7, we see this also. Verse 7 is over here. Verse 7 also. So although he is now deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. There is a time coming in which all shall gather together to give honor to the Son for who He is. And this we look no further than Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is a help to the Son and to all those who belong to the Son. F.B. Meyer, an evangelist of an older generation, said this regarding Jesus being honored. He will have ultimate success. When Jesus died, failure seemed written across His life work. A timid handful of disciples was all that remained of the crowds that had thronged His pathway. And they seemed disposed to even themselves go back to their fishing boats. Man despised Him. The nation abhorred Him. And the rulers set Him as nothing. But that very cross, which we remember this morning as His work of salvation for us, but that very cross, which man deemed his supreme disgrace and dethronement, has become the stepping stone of universal dominion. Israel shall yet be gathered, and the church of Jew and Gentile shall become as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. He will be honored. But this is my encouragement to us this morning. Let's not delay the honor. As we come to the table, may we be humble before Him and rejoice in Him that He is our King and our Savior, the one who has delivered us. As we depart from one another, may we honor Him in our conversation with each other. Let me tell you what my Jesus has done this week. As we depart this place and we are dispersed to wherever God shall take us this week, let us honor Him in our actions. Let us honor Him in our decisions. Let us honor Him in our conversation still. Let's not wait until that great day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Let's do that now because our tongues have been loosened from their shackles of lies and deceit. They have been loosened to give praise to the servant son who came to be a warrior for us and a light to us and a gatherer of us. Father, as we are mindful of Jesus in this prophecy of old, lived out in Christ, and in a sense, because of Him in us, also lived out in us. As He applies some of those very responsibilities by His own mouth to us, to His disciples. Father, help us above all things to see, are we following after Jesus? Step by step. Moment by moment. Do we follow after Jesus or do we just periodically check in? Do we check in on a Sunday and maybe a Monday and Tuesday rolls around? We tell the Lord, well, we'll see Him again on Sunday. We'll meet Him at such and such a destination on Gilliard Road and check in with Him again. Or do we follow after Him? Are we believing in Him? Not with the belief of the demons that acknowledge that He exists, but the belief of the saints who understand with every breath it is at His good pleasure, with a delight that He is the one who is our King and our only hope. Father, may today be the day of salvation for some, as the Holy Spirit convicts that there is freedom from sin, freedom from judgment in Christ Jesus, freedom from self-centeredness, freedom from delusions of grandeur that somehow we rule our own universe, and the emptiness that comes from realizing that we can't rule the next 5 minutes. Would you help us to see the fullness of Jesus, this one born in a fleshy womb, born from eternity past for the saving and life-giving purposes for which You sent Him. And Father, as we come to the table, may we not merely identify with Jesus as the one who will save me one day, many days from now, when I stand before the judgment seat. But may we come with our own identity linked to His. That as we come, We come willing to be your warriors. We come willing to be your light in a dark world. We come willing to be your gatherers as your Spirit leads us. We come wanting to honor Him. These things we pray in Jesus' name.